Fallen is Babylon the Great. I remember back when I was in middle and high school, some of you remember this as well, having to read different Greek tragedies, right? So if you think of Oedipus Rex or Antigone, or maybe you read even Hercules, if those ring a bell to you. But one aspect of these Greek tragedies, when they were performed during their time, was that they always included a Greek chorus. Okay, so this was a group of actors who sort of described and commented on the action going on with song and dance. They commented on themes and even expressed at times to the audience what the main characters themselves could not say, right? Their hidden fears and secrets. In popular, you know, in our modern day, though 25 years ago now, if you've seen the Disney version of Hercules, the animated one, it used a Greek chorus throughout the whole Disney movie to narrate the story. Well, this morning, we have something similar to this concept going on in Revelation 18. We have a group of speakers who explain the significance of Babylon the Great's downfall. Right? Remember, we saw her demise foretold in chapter 17 at the end last week, where we were seeing that the beast and the 10 kings would destroy her. They would turn on her. But today, we will see her downfall from another viewpoint, mainly seeing the effects that it has on those who love her. There are angels who announce her downfall. Those in the middle section of the passage, there are those who lament her downfall, and then the saints who celebrate her downfall. We have many different speakers throughout this passage interpreting the drama. And John receives and records this vision to challenge us to ask ourselves this morning, do you feel at home in the world, or do you belong to the New Jerusalem that is to come? Are you seduced by the treasures of earth, or is your heart set on heavenly treasure? On that final day, will you celebrate or cry when her end comes? This is a text that will make us think about what we value in this life. It will challenge us if we are finding ourselves partaking in some of the sins of Babylon in some area of our life. It'll call us out of those this morning. So my main point is that Babylon will one day be destroyed in judgment, and all who benefited from her will mourn while the saints rejoice. In the meantime, we must forsake her sins. So we're going to look at this in five parts today. And we're going to begin here in verses 1 to 3 with the announcement of her fall. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So, starting off, angels play an important role in the book of Revelation, and here, the angel's description caught my eye. He has great authority and such glory that the earth is made bright. I think this angel's majesty and splendor is to tell us that he reflects God himself and that his message is one with weighty importance for what he's about to announce. And that message is the fall of Babylon. Now, to remind you, or if you weren't here last week, Babylon is representative of the city of man, essentially, that operates apart from God in opposition to him. Babylon was a historic empire that exiled God's people. And the prophets often spoke of the judgment that would come on that empire for doing so, and that happened in 539 BC when the empire of Babylon falls. So Babylon here in Revelation, though, is symbolic of any city that sets itself up in opposition to God. John applies this image specifically in his day to Rome, but it is not limited to Rome. In some sense, Babylon exists everywhere, even here in the United States of America, and even to some extent in here in Saco, Maine. Right? And what is being forecast here is the final judgment when the city of man will be destroyed forever. And we see that her judgment is described in verse 2 as her becoming completely desolate, right? It was no accident that John's vision in chapter 17 last week took place in the wilderness, in the desert, for this is her end. She will be destitute. Her glory will be stripped away. She will be in ruins, no longer full of human life and culture, but a ghost town full of only demons and where unclean animals reside, which reflect the fact that she herself was unclean spiritually. What was her inward reality? The city of man, full of demonic influence and uncleanness, will be exposed outwardly, and she will become a wasteland. That's the vision given in verse 2. Verse 3 then tells you the reason for her judgment. Again, using the imagery of sexual sin to speak about primarily spiritual adultery, idolatry. The root sin of the city of God is abandoning the true God for other false gods. They participate in idolatry, and as the merchants of the earth show us, many gain rich by doing so. Babylon will be judged for her seductive activity in leading many to evil. So we have that initial announcement, and very similar to what we saw last week, just said differently. But lest we only think this has relevance for other people, let us now continue at the warning given to the saints in verses 4 to 8. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." So you hear another voice, either God himself, at least someone who represents him. And the call here has its background in the Old Testament, shockingly, I know, in Jeremiah 51, verses 6 to 9, where in light of the historical judgment coming on the city of Babylon, the Israelites are warned this way: "Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her, take balm for her pain, perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us go each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies." So you see the clear similarities there. And the message for us here in Revelation, the people of God today, those who follow Jesus Christ, is this: come out. This is an urgent call to get out. Now, not literally leave the world physically, which you can't do, unlike the Israelites who could physically leave Babylon. This is a call to spiritual purity and spiritual separation from worldliness, which is a constant theme in the Bible for God's people. The tricky part, though, is how do you do that? I mean, I just said Babylon is everywhere. So how are we supposed to do what we are called to here? Well, two ways that it is often done erroneously include separating oneself physically from the world, such as many of us think of the Amish, right, for example, abstain from modern technology and advancements. In Jesus' day, you had a group called the Essenes, who went out into the desert, believing themselves to be the only truly faithful ones. 1,900 years later, a random shepherd would find that what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls in a cave somewhere that were their documents, that were preserved. But they went out and separated themselves. Or we think of monks, right, who separated themselves into monasteries. The problem with that is that physically separating oneself from the world in this way cannot preserve us from sin, because the problem is fundamentally inside of you and me. The other mistake is sort of a type of Christian fundamentalism, where certain cultural activities, they may call them worldly amusements, right? At one point in time, that would include things like card playing or dancing or watching movies or consuming or being around alcohol in any way. And I'm not talking about drunkenness, but like moderation, okay? Those are forbidden, as though merely such external behavior constitutes actual separation from the world. The problem here is that it makes up rules and regulations that go beyond Scripture, and people can actually deceive themselves with their apparent external virtue and yet lack complete heart transformation. By the way, I often find that those who come from this background and who come out of it are in danger of committing the opposite error, which is called antinomianism, which means against law, right? Where obedience becomes downplayed and grace becomes an excuse for sin. Read Romans 6:1, right? Both legalism and antinomianism are errors that only the gospel can correct. The problem with both of these, speaking of sort of the physical separation, but also sort of some of our the fundamentalist leanings, is that they are errors that don't actually go deep enough, right? You cannot simply change your address or throw away your DVD collection. We must have a change of heart, a change of desires and affections for God. This is a call here not to partake in the idolatry, the idols of this world. We spoke at length about some of these last week. This can include money and prosperity, a big one in this passage that we're going to talk more about. Beauty, youth, pleasure, power, comfort, and leisure, where our God can become living a peaceful life, undisturbed by inconvenience. You can even make an idol out of your family. Now, I don't have time to drill down in all of those, but I'll drill down in this one because that might sound strange to you. Pastor Kevin DeYoung once was explaining what this can look like and gave these helpful examples. Parents who go missing from church for the entire season because of Billy's youth soccer league or Sally's burgeoning volleyball career. Yeah, I said it. Committed Christians who would never dare to invite college students or internationals over for Thanksgiving or Christmas because those days are for family. Longtime members who can't be bothered to serve on Sundays or reach out to visitors because they have stuff they do after lunch at grandma's. Kids and grandkids who think they should be accepted into membership or be in line for baptism because their parents and grandparents are pillars in the church. Christians of all kinds who will jettison their theology of marriage or their convictions about church discipline once their children come out of the closet or embrace some other type of unrepentant sin. See, you can make an idol out of almost anything. Church, to summarize it, we live in this world, but we are not to live, not to be of it. This is what Jesus himself prayed for us in John 17:14-17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to look strange to the world because though we live here, we are no longer, as John has used it, we are no longer earth dwellers, but strangers and aliens. You must grasp that there is a dichotomy between the church, God's people, and the world. We are set apart and called to live like it. We must refuse to make our home here, embracing Babylon's idols, namely her materialism and greed. Christ's teachings and values must shape the way we act, think, and speak. They should affect our personal life, our family, how we conduct business, how we act as employees, and as neighbors to those around us. Peter says it this way in his first letter, 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, if the church looks no different from the godless culture around us, and if we do not pursue holiness in our own lives, then we surely will not be able to witness to Christ with legitimacy in the eyes of those outside. We live different, holy lives, first for God's sake, because we love him and want to honor him and glorify him, but second for the world's sake, so that people can see, they need to see evidence of lived Christianity that shows that the truth actually does change people. That the message of the gospel, that there is a God who created us and that we are sinners under his judgment, but that in Christ there is forgiveness through belief in his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. Our lives give testimony to that. Don't be afraid to look strange because you live to please God, not man. Fellow believer, we have a Savior who gave up his life for us on Calvary, not only to forgive us our sins and justify us, but also to make us holy, to make it possible that we could live a life that in fact does please God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the new heart that he gives to us with his law written on it. So let me put it this way, because we need to keep moving. What sins and idols do you still flirt with? All of us know we have specific sins that plague us more than others, but have you made peace with them? I hope not. I hope that you are continuing to fight them. Whatever entices you, that's what you're being called to come out of this morning. Our prayers this morning should be that with each passing day, passing week, month, and year, that we are growing in our love and obedience to Jesus, and that our remaining love for this world is being starved and shrinking more and more. That we are growing in wisdom and able to see things for what they truly are. One way you do this, I'll give you two. One way is that you saturate yourself with God's word. Notice how in Jesus' prayer for his disciples, he connects them not being not of the world with right after asking for them to be sanctified in God's truth. Your word is truth. You need your mind to be renewed by God's word, because each day you are receiving countless messages and signals from the world about how you should live and think and speak and act. And much of it, not all of it, but much of it is usually the complete opposite about how God is calling you to live. But if you are only getting the input of ideas and values of the unbelieving world, you are very likely to walk down that same path. What ideas, values, or dreams for the future are so ingrained in you that you have not even realized how worldly they really are when compared to what Scripture says? Second, open yourself up to community. Sin loves the darkness. It thrives in anonymity and isolation. Do you know why we care here about meaningful membership at Saco Bay Community Church? It's not because we have a 5-year target of what number we're trying to get to. If we did, we're not doing very well. I'm kidding. It's really encouraging, actually. It's because we believe that when you open your life to the care and counsel of people who genuinely love you and want to help each other faithfully follow Christ together as the family of God, that is a means by which you are able to fight your sin and live in the light. This is a place where we all know we are weak and prone to wander, and where we can find strength as we regularly encourage one another as brothers and sisters in accordance to, say, like Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. One way we come out of Babylon and not partake in her sins is by living together as the people of God, by being in and not on the periphery of a local church where Christ and his sin-atoning, guilt-removing, death-defeating gospel is preached and treasured, and where we love one another as he has loved us, where we both encourage one another often and warn one another when we see one of us straying into sin and the idols of this world. And let me just highlight this in the warning one more time in verse 4. If you do not come out of her, meaning if your life is summarized consistently by Babylon, right? You stay inside her walls, you refuse to come out in unrepentance, you love what she has to offer, it may be the case that you are spiritually still part of her. Regardless of what you profess with your lips, and that's a dangerous place to be. And so I'm saying that because John, part of what he's saying in calling us to come out of her, is saying that if you don't, you will go down with her and not come into the New Jerusalem. The sins pursued by Babylon must be forsaken, for those who participate receive the plagues coming upon her. If you are here this morning and do not know Christ by having turned to him in repentance and faith, I say this to you. What you are hearing now is the call to come out. That up till now, your life has been lived in Babylon without thought. And this passage is trying to tell you, see what is coming. See the judgment on her that is coming and come out of her through trusting in Christ, through his death on a cross and resurrection from the dead. You can be brought out of the city of destruction and become a citizen of the New Jerusalem. You can be set free from sin and the judgment of God and experience his mercy and grace. If we belong to the Babylon of this world, we will not escape the just judgment of God. Now, to quickly summarize verses 5 to 8, and then we're moving on. Look at how her sins are heaped up to heaven, which reminds me at least of the Tower of Babel that tried to reach to heaven, and the payment that awaits her for her sins, right? So why would you ever want to be a part of what is coming upon her? Likewise, in verse 7, we see how arrogant she is. She glorified herself and lived in luxury. She said to herself, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. The point here is to see how God's punishment of her fits the crime. She is boastful, arrogant, and thinks she is secure in her godlessness. She thinks she will never lose, but in the end, she will be consumed by the fire of God's judgment. And when that time comes, all of her lovers will weep, wail, and mourn for her. Read with me verses 9 to 19. I'm going to read these all at one time. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who have gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid to waste. If you notice, this section has three main speakers: the kings in verses 9 and 10, the merchants in 11 through 17a, and those who work trade on the seas, the end of 17 through verse 19. And what are all, I'm going to speak about them all together. What are all three groups doing? They are weeping and mourning the downfall of their beloved Babylon. The kings had gained their power by being in bed with her. The merchants and shipmasters had gained a host of wealth and trading partners by ingratiating themselves to her. Notice several themes that are present here. First, notice how their mourning is not really out of love for her, but their mourning is self-focused. They're saddened most of all by what they lose as a result of her destruction. That's why it says they each stand far off in fear, right? Verses 10, 15, and 18. They don't want to get too near because they sense that what has happened to her may happen to them, and in fact it will. They don't come to rescue her because they don't care about her. They only care about what she was able to give them. The kings are sad because they've lost their influence and power, right? They pledged allegiance to the empire and the emperor, and in doing so, their bank account got well padded, and they were given influence. They lived in luxury, and now those days are over. Likewise, the merchants are sad because no one's going to buy their stuff, right? He's not saying all trade is bad. He's saying the way they were doing it was evil. They had built a nice life importing and exporting for the empire and couldn't care less about the details, even if that meant selling human people. Profit had become God, whatever the cost was to others. The only thing they are worried about is that now the market for the luxury goods has collapsed. Their luxurious standard of living is no more. Everything they once loved and enjoyed, verse 14, is gone forever. Lastly, we see that those who work on the seas are likewise sad because their livelihoods are gone. If there's no trade, there's no one buying the cargo, then no sea trade will be existent either. Their livelihoods are gone. These groups are devastated over what they've lost, even though the ways they gained their wealth was through unrighteous means. One commentator points out the similarities in our own day. He says, analogous situations are present in modern societies. Those who are in positions of power, whether in government, industry, commerce, or entertainment, grow rich, frequently through unscrupulous practices. Others profit from serving those in power. Typically, such people cannot bear to see a change in the status quo, for it threatens the comfort of their position. But the righteous love righteousness more than any amount of earthly comfort and prosperity. Not only will Babylon lose everything, but so will everyone who made their home in her. Secondly, notice how fast this happens. Babylon is said three times, again, verse 10, 17, 19. She falls in a single hour. How quick and unceremonious is her downfall. One minute she is gleaming, the next minute she is burning. John is applying this picture to Rome, warning that one day she will be judged and destroyed, but he is also speaking to all of us. Church, see that the wealth and the pleasures of this world, see how fleeting they truly are. John's message to his first readers and to us today, once again, is not to be seduced by the prostitute, because even though her charm and beauty and riches beckon us to join her, her joy is short-lived. Her time of judgment is coming, but do you know what is lasting? The New Jerusalem, the church, which Christ is building and not even the gates of hell can prevail against. To use Jesus' own words, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Meaning, do not set your heart and hope on earthly things, for they are unstable. Even in this life, you can experience an incredible change in your financial circumstances in a day, in an hour. More than that, though, Jesus makes clear that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Let's ask it this way. What ambitions or dreams are most important to you? What do you value most in this life? It's good to have interests and goals here in this life, but to know Christ and to live for Him should be what we value the most. Our hearts and minds should be most interested in the works of his church and of his gospel, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing all these other things will be added unto us. Our priorities in life can very easily become jumbled and out of whack, and we can even begin thinking in categories of money and possessions and net worth, and can get a gleam in our eye for worldly pursuits instead of the city that is to come. Now, lest you misunderstand me, this does not mean that to have wealth in and of itself is wrong, nor am I saying something silly like don't save for retirement or something, right? We are to enjoy the good things this world offers and appreciate them. The point is that they don't become all-consuming, that we enjoy them with gratitude toward the one who gives them and with an open hand of generosity toward those in need. So listen, if you have money and are in a high position, be grateful to God and steward what He has given to you well. and in line with what he says matters. That includes investing your time and money in your local church, supporting those who go out for the sake of spreading the name of Christ, and helping those in need, especially your brothers and sisters in Jesus. Our true treasure, no matter how much we have, should be Christ and his gospel. The point is not to love this world or the things in the world more. Let me say that again. The point here is that we not love this world or the things in this world more than our triune God who gives us all of them. Right? To use the language of the church father Augustine and later Jonathan Edwards, our loves must be ordered rightly. Right? Augustine believed that our problem isn't always that we love the wrong things, though that is certainly true, but that we often love the right things in the wrong order. Right? So that when God is our first and ultimate love, all of the lesser loves will be ordered rightly behind him. The problem is that those lesser loves usually become our first love. Right? Just like you can love your job and your family, but if your job leads to neglect of your family, then most everybody, I hope, would say that your priorities are out of order, right? Listen, many in John's day, in his church, seven churches, as we learn in chapters 2 and 3, were seduced by the profit and comfort that came as a result of cozying up to Rome, even if that meant putting up with idolatry and exploitation. Why should we think we are any different? Why should we think we are immune to those same temptations in our day? We must ask the Lord to search all of our hearts and reveal to us where we have too strong of a love for the world. Lastly, observe this truth from the passage. None of these three groups repent. None of them. The wicked grieve only over themselves, not over their sin. They look back longingly on Babylon's prosperity and what they've lost, but they do not look toward the God who they have offended. Even when people know that they are sinning, and even though they may know the consequences and the destruction that can follow, they still cannot bear to give up their sins. They cannot and do not want to give up the pleasure or the wealth that they often get from it. Again, if you are here and not a follower of Jesus, may I just ask you in light of this section, again, using Jesus' own words, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? The answer is nothing. Nothing of eternal value. If it is not Christ in his kingdom that you are living for, then in the end, it will not matter. Only what is done for Christ will last. Babylon and her enticements will tell you that this life is where true and fulfilling and lasting pleasure and wealth and fulfillment is to be found, but that is a lie. Nothing satisfies like knowing Christ and being a part of his kingdom. When the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, there will be everlasting joy and peace and a feast that will make the best of our feast look paltry by comparison. The day that Babylon falls for good will not be a day of mourning for those in Christ, but a day of celebration, which is what we see next in verse 20, the rejoicing of the saints. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. So in the midst of all this mourning, there is one group that is rejoicing. The lament of kings, merchants, and sailors are not the only perspective given. In sharp contrast, we have a heavenly celebration. Church, the proper reaction to the downfall of this worldly system that is opposed to God and to his ways is rejoicing. Why? Because we believe wickedness and injustice need to be judged. Not only is it an offense to God, but all who have been oppressed by it long for justice to be done too. This is a celebration of justice being done, of a just sentence being handed down, and a just penalty coming on those who are guilty. We find in verse 24, by the way, that Babylon has killed the saints and the prophets, and God is justly paying her back. I hope for all of you that when that final day comes, you too will be rejoicing with those who love and live for God rather than weeping and wailing for those who lived in Babylon, like those who lived in Babylon. That you are living for what lasts, not for what will be destroyed. Now, if you're struggling with this truth, if you're like, this seems kind of vindictive that they would be celebrating destruction, let me illustrate it. Did anyone outside of the supporters of the Nazi regime shed a tear when their reign ended? No. No. Why? Because it was an evil empire that terrorized and shed the blood of many. Instead, there was rejoicing. Rejoicing. Crowds gathered in London and Times Square to celebrate, right? No more concentration camps or mass killings. The demise of Germany, along with the rest of the Axis powers, was meant freedom and deliverance from their evil for millions and millions of people. The destruction of Babylon will be even greater, for God's people will be vindicated and the new creation will come. This brings us to our last section, verses 21 to 24, where we see the certainty of our downfall once again, but described using symbolic imagery. So in some ways, we're ending where we started. Let's read these verses. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. Now we have to get a picture of this, to help us with this picture, we have to ask a question we've asked many times in this series. And that is, where can I find this in the Old Testament? Okay, we're almost done with chapter 18, and you guys have improved every time. So I'm proud of you. If you haven't gotten on board yet, your time is quickly running out. So Jeremiah once again helps us understand this picture here. In Jeremiah 51, 63 to 64, Jeremiah says this about his own work. He says, "When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it in the midst of the Euphrates and say, 'Thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted.'" Now think about it. Throwing a heavy stone into the ocean or into the sea is a permanent act. Once you throw it in, there's no bringing it back up, right? This is a complete and permanent destruction. The world will not go on as it has. No more concerts, craftsmen, food production, nightlife as symbolized by the light of the lamps, weddings, no more selling. The hustle and bustle of normal life in Babylon is over. Why? Because of what verse 23 and 24 tell us, second half of verse 23. First, because your merchants were the great ones of the earth. Again, what he's getting at here is that they focused on nothing but wealth and luxury and greed. They only cared about profit, and it didn't matter what they had to do to get it, as we saw, even selling people. Rome, think about this in terms of John's day, Rome not only benefited, dominated, but exploited those whom they ruled over for their own benefit. These merchants could have enjoyed God's good gifts, they could have glorified him, but instead they were godless and selfish, and they enriched themselves for their own pleasure at the expense of whoever was expendable in their minds. The second reason, "And all nations were deceived by your sorcery." Now, this verse surely is condemning occult magic, but sorcery is being used here as a figure of speech for demonic deception, right? This is another way of saying, verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Rome cast a spell of temptation that enticed many to participate in her gross depravity, and she will be judged for it. This still happens in our day and age as the city of man, Babylon, continues casting her spell on many to participate in depravity of all kinds. She will be brought down at the final judgment. Lastly, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." The evil empire will be judged because she has killed God's people if they opposed her. More than that, it says all who have been slain on the earth. So Babylon could tolerate no one, whether they were Christian or not, who stood in her path and resisted her. She demanded absolute and total devotion and shed the blood of any who refused. So John wants us to see that it was easy then and it is easy now to get caught up in this life that can offer wealth and luxury and ease and comfort. It all looks so desirable. But there's more than meets the eye, is what he's trying to help us to see. That there is actually a dark side to this way of life and the idolatries that abound and blind us to the true God and his glory. Let me say this and then I will close. Do not miss from this passage, especially the last four verses, the certainty of God's judgment on the wicked. You know, Rome thought it would never fall. And then in the year 410, the Visigoths, a Germanic people known to many as barbarians, led by Alaric I, sacked the city, bringing the empire to its end. You can imagine the insecurity and the fear that this brought to the Roman citizens. Maybe some of you have trepidation over the cracks you are seeing in the foundation of our own nation and society today. But this is what the church father, Augustine, to use him again, said to his congregation when he heard the news of Rome's fall, which he lived through. There will be an end to every earthly kingdom. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip and full of pressing tribulations. Do not hold on to the old man, the world. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away. The world is short of breath. Do not fear. Thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle. The world will not continue on as it is forever. Just as nations rise and fall, and America in the West is not immune from that rising and falling, this current earthly system in rebellion against God, Babylon, will come to its final end. The clock is ticking. And we are given a picture of Babylon's fall over the last 2 weeks, just as John's readers in his time in Asia Minor needed to hear, we too need to hear the call to resist social pressures and idolatrous institutions that were driven by the seduction of luxury and sinful indulgence and power. We need to hear that same call to come out, to resist. Seeing that in the end, she only wants to destroy you. One writer put it sharply, Jesus' churches need to see clearly through the appearances to discover that the world system that promises pleasure and prosperity now in exchange for our allegiance and integrity is more beast than beauty, intent on our destruction, not our fulfillment. Let me ask us a question. So starting in chapter 12, we've seen the dragon, the beast, right? Now we've seen the prostitute. What is the more effective method that the dragon uses on us today? Is it the beast who uses state power to intimidate through persecution and violence? I think not. Or is it the beauty and appeal of the prostitute who rides on him? A culture whose power is intoxicating us with idolatrous pursuits that bring economic prosperity and ease and plenty of earthly treasures on the condition that you accept her invitation of spiritual adultery. I can tell you, I think the choice is easy of which one is the bigger threat to us today. Does this passage and its application to us today make you somewhat uncomfortable? Because it does me. It should make us all uncomfortable and self-evaluate what we live for and what we value most. It should make us all question and evaluate the sort of the air we breathe, which is the utter consumerism that we live with. Babylon's downfall is coming, and you do not want to go down with her. Instead, we are about to get a vision here in the next couple of weeks of a city that is to come, where righteousness dwells. It is interesting to compare the no more statements found here in our passage, verses 22 and 23, the no more this, no more that, no more that, with Revelation 21:4. We see another list of no mores. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It is in that place where true joy will be found. To have God dwelling with us and to see our Savior face to face, that's what the human heart longs for. So let us not be deceived by the idols this world has to offer. Instead, let us value the Lamb who gave his life for us and rose for our justification. Let us follow him wherever he goes. As we close, let me say this. Everyone who hears this text today must honestly ask themselves this. Whose side am I on? When the final destruction of Babylon comes, will you find yourself sad? When the shiny toys of life are gone, when the ubiquity of material in our culture that leads to so much immorality, explicit and otherwise, and leads to the sort of exploiting of women is gone, when the education degrees are gone, when the earthly politics are done away with, when all that the ways that men and women take pride in themselves are gone, will you lament? Will you cry out, my life is over? Or on that final day, will you rejoice? Will you rejoice that God has finally brought his justice and that the new heavens and the new earth have come? Rejoice that all sorrow and suffering and pain are gone. Rejoice that all idolatry that robs the true God of his glory is gone. This is really a question of what, or better, who has your deepest affections in your heart. You cannot ride the fence and have one foot in one camp and one in the other. The call is clear. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. So may we seek to live lives that enjoy the good gifts of God given in this life without worshiping them in place of him. May we see that things are not always how they appear on the surface. May we have eyes to see clearly the ways in which we are seduced and blind to Babylon's influence in our own life. And when we see them, let us forsake her. Most of all, may we look forward to the day when God will come again and bring his justice on her, vindicate his people, and dwell with us forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, for this picture that John has given us of Babylon and her downfall. Lord, the struggle is in all of our hearts to love aspects of this life more than we love you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, the illumination of your Spirit, sort of give us insight into our own hearts. Cleanse us, lead us to repentance, help us to view things differently than we did before. Help us to see that many of these things that we enjoy in this life are good things, but may they never become ultimate things. May we see that there is a supper that is to come and a city that is to come out of heaven, where true justice and righteousness and all joy is to be found, and that anything in this life is simply a counterfeit if we allow it to become an ultimate thing in our lives. And so, Father, keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Help us to value him, his gospel, his kingdom, his people above all, because those things are what matter for eternity. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.